Good afternoon, everyone. If my voice goes out, I've been fighting for the last week with a sore throat, so hopefully they won't make it through it. I've been praying all week. My passage starts in verse 7, and I'd like to read it. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. These are hard words to hear, Lord. As Joel said that and spoke of your crucifixion, we don't like to think of these things. We like to think of that somehow you accomplished our redemption through some softer means, Lord. Father, help us to see and to accept the awful punishment that our sin has caused you, Lord. We do make light of our sin. Lord, help us to realize the weighty matter that our sin is and the price that was paid for that sin. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know for this little Friday afternoon thing that we have, we like to use the slogan of come as you can, leave if you must. So that kind of gives the indication that this is a 6 separate sermons. But that's not necessarily true. We've chosen a passage that you continue right through, and there's consistency and continuity in this passage, and there is in our sermons also. But I'll let you know that we didn't all get in a big room together and study and make sure that all our sermons meshed where they needed to mesh. And as Brandon said, I don't want to step on anybody's feet. So we may quote something that somebody else says. But that's kind of part that kind of adds to the excitement, I guess. But each sermon does build on each other, just as the passage builds on each other. Now, it's been clearly established that the suffering servant is Christ. Settled. We have seen and heard expressions such as he will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. His appearance was so marred. He was despised and rejected by men. He was wounded for our transgressions, and upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. We have been compared to sheep and been told that our iniquity has been laid upon him. The comparison to sheep is continued in verse 7, but this time it's in reference to Christ. We will hear how it was the Lord's will to crush him. That's a hard thing to hear. And that he was an offering for guilt. He poured out his soul unto death, and that he bore the guilt of many. These passages and their corresponding New Testament fulfillments are hard to swallow because of our affections for Christ. We've become so desensitized to the brutal treatment of Christ, that even to the point where I remember years ago when the Passion of Christ came out, and I remember talking to people, and a few people had said to me, "Oh no, that's over the top. That was too brutal. That's not how it really happened." I even had a friend who said, "No, he would have only received 39 lashes." And I reminded him, 2 Corinthians 11:24 does say 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes plus 1. But that was a Jewish custom. That was what the punishment was for blasphemy. That was not a Roman custom. And these guys were brutal. These were killers. They knew how to inflict pain. And even if let's suppose for a moment that it was 39 lashes. If you saw the movie and you saw the instruments, I don't want to get hit once with those, let alone 39 times. And just as Joel really graphically pointed out, it was brutal. And you would see shreds of flesh and muscle and ribs and bone. It was brutal. We put up crosses in our churches and our homes. We wear them around our necks and on our t-shirts, and which in the proper context is good. But we don't have that. It's become a fashion statement. What we forget about the cross is it's an instrument of destruction and torture and death. This is why this passage is so important. Sin must be punished, and he took our punishment. I'm just going to go right through the verses. I'm just going to explain them as we go. Starting with verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." The people of Isaiah's day were all too familiar with oppression, as Pastor Bob laid out to us in the beginning. You know, we know how nations are moving and kings are making deals with other countries and all that kind of stuff. So the people were constantly under this weight of oppression. We have the northern kingdom falling to Assyria. We have people being warned about their inevitable fall to Babylon. So they knew about oppression. It was in their history. It was in the present, and it was also in their future coming. This oppression is more specific, though. It's personal. It's about an individual. And we know this by the pronouns that are used in this passage. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was silent. You know, we have this. This is a person that we're talking about. And as we establish, it is Christ. The same thing is true of the affliction. But it's interesting that the uses of the word affliction, all of the well-known translations use affliction. But many of the commentators write, and they kind of translate it this way. He was oppressed while he humbled himself. It's not a big deal. The Hebrew word can be used either way. But what it does is it brings two verses to my mind. Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then in John 10:18, it says, showing Jesus' humility, really, because this is where it comes into play right here. It says that, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up. This is where Jesus humbled himself. I mean, later on in my passage, I'll talk about how I don't know how I would have done. Which brings us into the next part. It says, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here is where we find the most amazing aspect of this passage. He did not defend himself. The Gospels present us with three different men that he was silent before. Normally we only think about Pilate, but he was silent before the high priest in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. He was silent before Herod in Luke 23, and he was silent before Pilate in Matthew 27, Mark 15, and John 19. Matthew and Mark comment that Pilate was amazed when he heard this. You got to think about what Pilate was thinking. How many times had Pilate heard say, "I'm innocent. I didn't do it." You know, you got the wrong guy. You know, and he expected to hear this. Or we also know that in instances with Paul's life, they were expecting a bribe. So it would have been, okay, we'll let this play out and see if he offers me some money. And you know who we get this from? We get this from Adam. Who did Adam blame? His wife. It's that woman you gave me. So we're constantly doing this, and this is the way we really want to think this way. But there's an interesting conversation that goes on in John. And it says, Pilate says to him, he says, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And I mentioned the Passion of the Christ. I watched it last week. It was on TV. I still had to turn it off with the beating. It's just hard to watch. And it's kind of a Pilate standing here, and Jesus is standing next to him. And he kind of whispers to him almost and says, "Don't you know that I can kill you, basically?" And Jesus whispers back to him and says to him that He says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And Pilate just looks dumbfounded. And then, how many of you, when you read the account of Jesus' arrest and trial and the insults that are heaped on him at the cross, you just want Jesus to just zap him? I mean, just get rid of him, Jesus, get it done. When I thought about it, I thought of that FedEx commercial where it talks about the power of the pen, and there's some warrior that's got a sword and all that, and the guy signs for it, opens up the box, has some kind of electronic device, zaps the guy, and he falls down. That's kind of what you want Jesus to do. Or you want him to call on those legions of angels that he can call on. We just don't want him to go through that. And the thing about that is that we say to ourselves, at least I do, if I were Jesus, I'd crush him. I'd annihilate him right there. That very attitude that I have is the very reason why he went to the cross. Because of his love, ours is vengeance. We want to get him. But Jesus was the love that he had for them, that he was willing to do this. And then if he did not do that, where would we be? We'd be hopeless, headed straight to hell. The language in this verse gives us the impression that sheep are completely unaware of the difference between whether they are going to the shearer or to the slaughter. It's interesting that we're referred to those sheep that are going astray, each to our own way in rebellion, and Jesus is contrasted as obediently going to the slaughter in silent submission. There's a difference there. Jesus knew what was going on. The sheep may not. The sheep may go to the shearer, think he's going to get a haircut when really he's going to the butcher. But Jesus knew exactly what was going on. This is not something that caught him by surprise, but he did it in submission. And Joel pointed out, the Day of Atonement, you think of this, the word picture that kind of comes into your mind when you think of the sheep going to the slaughter. There's an atonement going on. There's a sacrificial offering being made. And you would even think of the Passover lamb that covered from, in Exodus 12, when they put the blood over the door that was covering their sin from God, that he wouldn't destroy them. In my study, I came across an interesting question by a guy named John Oswalt. And he said, can it be that the servant does not see himself as a helpless victim of circumstances beyond his control, but is participating voluntarily in something that he understands to be part of the larger purposes of God? Read that, I kind of had to sit back a little bit. And then all one has to do is observe Christ's demeanor throughout the gospel accounts to realize how true that statement is. It was mentioned before, but I want to read this 1 Peter 2:23 through 25, which sums this up really nice. 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. With that said, it's a good time to ask a question of the text. We have to remember that this passage, the whole passage that everybody's talking on tonight, was not written to us. We can't look back from our 21st century perspective and say, oh, that's a messianic prophecy to prove that Christ is divine. We can't do that. It's one of the side effects of that. But we have to remember that this was written to a people of Isaiah's day. And they had to have it had to provide them with what Pastor Bob was talking about when we got the two divisions of Isaiah. What it provided with them was hope that they would be delivered. Now, as Brandon said, it's a whole reversal of things. It's kind of turned upside down on its head, and they don't understand it. But we still need to understand it that way. We still need to see that these people were looking for a deliverer. In Genesis 3:15, they were promised a deliverer, the serpent crusher. In Deuteronomy 18, they were promised a prophet like Moses. So they have certain expectations of this deliverer, Messiah, to come and set up his kingdom. With that, you have to ask, is who did they expect this Messiah to be? Who did the readers of Isaiah's day, or hearers in this case, of Isaiah's day, expect him to be? You know, because we all want everything right now. I don't think they're any different. Granted, it takes us 5 minutes to drive 5 miles or whatever. It takes them a couple hours. But everybody wants everything right now. And then we also have to ask the next question, is that did who they expected the Messiah to be, the people in Isaiah's day, did it affect the first century Jews on who they expected it to be? We've already learned that they expected a king. They did not expect this suffering servant. Did they expect the Messiah to restore all things and establish his visible kingdom on earth? I think they did. I don't know if you ever watch these shows that come out around Easter and Christmas time. They're usually on the History Channel. And I remember years ago there was the Search for Jesus. It was by Peter Jennings. And I remember he went and interviewed a bunch of people in Bethlehem and Nazareth. And they were like, nope, he wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem. He would have been born in Bethlehem, so Jesus disqualifies because he was in Nazareth. And they have all these convoluted reasons why it can't happen that way. And it's usually they're interviewing Jews. Well, the Jews today are still expecting the Messiah to show up on the scene and restore everything. So are we. The problem is they missed the first coming. So if you have friends that are Jewish, you need to show them Isaiah 53. When you look at it and you say, well, I don't understand how they could miss it. Maybe they just don't read Isaiah 53. Joel said it, we would miss it. So we have to be, compassionate enough to understand that there's a thought process that's going on that's causing them to miss it. And then we also have to be compassionate enough to show that we want to see them in the kingdom of God, that we share that with them. Moving on to verse 8, it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And I'm going to move pretty quick because I have some verses to go with it. But the study note in the ESV Bible says, oppressive judgment, the servant was wrongly condemned. And we'll see this in verse 9, that he was innocent of any wrongdoing. Moving on, it says, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Whose people? Isaiah's people? Brandon brought this up. There's often changes in who's speaking. God's speaking here. We look at this and we say, yeah, okay, it is God speaking because we have hindsight. We say, yeah, he's offered it, my people, as being the people of God, and now Gentiles are now included. They may not have understood it that way. I doubt they did. We learn later in Jeremiah, who follows Isaiah by a number of years, that there's a people that were not my people will be my people, stuff like that. So we got to be careful to understand what they are, what they would understand. But it says in Luke 17:25 that first he, which is the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. What generation? Luke just said this generation. In our Isaiah passage, it says, as for his generation. So he's putting a connecting thing here. We have his generation is the generation of Jesus' day. In Isaiah 57:1, it says that a righteous person perishes and no one lays it to heart, which brings to mind Jesus' statement on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says that none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. So we have in this passage where it says, who considered? Nobody thought about it. When they're putting him to death, no one said, well, maybe we should check Isaiah 53. No one said that. They were all interested in our power structure has been attacked here. Let's get rid of it. I believe it was, I don't have the passage for this, but that they said that it'd be better that one person would die instead of the whole nation, which was really that prophecy saying that he would die for the whole nation. Uses figurative language. It says, cut off from the land of living. It's just another way of saying that he was killed. In the last part of this verse, we have the reason that Jesus died. He died for our transgressions. It's been brought out so well by Joel. We have John 1:29. It says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 15:3, it says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. What Scriptures? They didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. So this is fulfilled prophecy. In Acts 8, which Brandon brought up, we have the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah when Philip met up with him. And it's interesting, he was reading this passage. It's a little different if you look at it. It's because he was reading the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But that's what he was reading. He was this passage about him being silent and being like a sheep. And then we get further perspective of, because what's going on here is substitutionary atonement. If he died for our transgressions, that's what this is. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Moving on to verse 9, it says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although there are some that stress that the rich man in his death refers to the rich being wicked, and being in their dealings and in their treatment of people, it seems better to me just to do a straightforward reading of the text. We know that he was crucified between two criminals. That's Luke 23:32. And we know that he was buried in a tomb of a rich man, namely Joseph of Arimathea, which is Matthew 27, verses 57 through 61. So I don't see any reason to do any kind of deep theological gymnastics and try and come up with a better meaning or greater meaning for the rich man. I believe it just plainly states it. The rest of that verse says, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. He was innocent. If anybody had the right to speak, it was Jesus. We think we have the right. We want to make excuses and all that kind of stuff. But he had the actual right to do it. But yet, through his humble, submissive attitude of wanting to do the will of the Father, he chose to keep his mouth shut. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Sounds awful lot like Peter's quoting verse 9, doesn't it? I want you to notice something about this passage. It starts out speaking about his mouth, and it ends up speaking about his mouth. He opened not his mouth speaks to his submission, as I mentioned earlier in reference to Philippians 2:8. No deceit was in his mouth refers to the fact that he was innocent. And as I said before, if anyone has the right to defend himself, it was Christ. He was unjustly condemned, put to death, although he had done nothing wrong. He willingly accomplished our redemption through his obedience to the will of the Father. On Sunday, we get the privilege to celebrate the fact that he didn't remain in that rich man's tomb. And we look forward to a time which is described in Revelation 5, verses 6 through 10, which says that when we are in his presence, we will worship the Lamb that was slain and proclaim, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood You ransom people from God, people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We get to celebrate Sunday that not only do we have a risen Savior, but we have a risen King, who Brandon brought out very well, that we have a King who is exalted, and for that fact, highly exalted, and is on the throne. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you. I praise you for the fact that you are in control of everything. I praise you for the fact that at 52, 13, you provided hope that laid out the beginning of the passage that don't worry about it. He will prosper. He will succeed, and he will be highly exalted. We praise you for the fact that you've been obedient and submissive to the point of death on a cross, and that it was all for us. Lord, we thank you for such a great redemption. Father, as we will learn further that this was all done according to your will, help us, Lord, to remember that and not minimize our sin or even minimize the suffering that you experienced on behalf of us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.